is the Generations Radio Broadcast, friends. My name is Kevin Swanson. I am your host, a father of five, raising our children out here in the Eastern Plains of Colorado, a safe distance from the demise of Western civilization. We are broadcasting in a singular time in human history where we are seeing the breakdown of faith, family, and freedom in the Western Hemisphere, speaking of Europe, America, Canada, but still trying to salvage some piece of it here on the Western Plains of Colorado. And ladies and gentlemen, with me today to talk about the salvaging of the faith. Today we're going to talk about the church, about the Christian faith, and how to retain a vision for the faith for our generation and generations to come is Dr. Joe Moorcraft. He's a good friend of mine. He is a mentor of mine over previous decades, and he is also a father, a grandfather, and a pastor. Has authored several books, How God Wants Us to Worship Him, With Liberty and Justice for All, Christian Politics Made Simple. And, friends, his latest is a 5,000-page compendium commentary on the Westminster Larger Catechism. It's a five-book series called Authentic Christianity. Dr. Moorcraft, welcome to the program.
Thank you, Kevin. It's an honor to be with you.
Well, finally. I should have had you on many years ago. I think we've tried to get you on a few times, but glad to have you here with us today.
Thank you, sir.
And, boy, you know, you have worked on this 5,000-page compendium for a number of years. I've been working on a 1,000-page commentary, study guide on the book of Proverbs. Taking me 2.5 years. It's taken me to the mat a number of times, tested my character, but wanted to give up a few times. But here now, you have done an exhaustive commentary on the larger catechism, 5,000 pages. Why did you do this?
Well, primarily because of for my children and grandchildren.
Yeah.
I told the publishers, I said, if you sell any more other than to my children and grandchildren, that's okay. But my primary concern is hopefully to encourage them to love the faith of their fathers and to live by it and die by it and defend it.
Yeah.
And it represents about 400 sermons preached over about 14 or 15 years. It's not a book that the lectures come from an academic setting, but they come from a church setting on Sunday nights have the tone of preaching and teaching.
Yeah. So you want application. I mean, this is theology, but also ethics of the Westminster Larger Catechism. You want both the theology and the application. Both are important to you.
That's the great thing about the Larger Catechism. You have the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is a clear statement of Orthodox historical Christianity. You have the Shorter Catechism, which was originally written for children and as parents to teach in the home, but now it's over the head of most seminaries. And the Larger Catechism is not only an attempt to educate families and husbands and children, but also to show them how the various doctrines that we believe from the Bible apply to their everyday lives. I think one thing we must remember about all the Westminster standards is that they were written by pastors that had pastoral hearts. They weren't trying to be academics. They weren't trying to be intellectuals, but they were trying to take their responsibility of pastors seriously in training and educating they are members of their church and their families in the Word of God. And the Larger Catechism is the most thorough of all of those documents in explaining what the Bible teaches, what the church has always believed the Bible says, how those truths are to be applied in our families, our state, our church, and every area of life. And the Larger Catechism is, to use the word you used, it is exhaustive.
Mm-hmm.
I just pray that my commentary will not be too exhausting.
You called it Authentic Christianity. That's the title for the five-volume series. Why'd you call it that?
Because today we have so many counterfeit versions.
Yeah.
I mean, one of the works of the Holy Spirit in a culture is to bring unity in the truth and unity in mission and unity in love to the church. That's what happened in the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. Tremendous unity in the truth at the cost of martyrdom and of being tortured and of being exiled. And wherever there is a breakdown in that unity and a fragmentation of that unity, it is because we have quenched or resisted or grieved the Holy Spirit. And that's what we see in the church today, in our culture today. It is just fragmented into thousands of pieces because of its apostasy and its backslidden nature, and therefore the unity and the truth has led to a disappearance of the Spirit's work in the life of the church until the church repents.
And I think you have the greatest apostasy, numbers-wise, in the history of the church. Right now, in Europe, America, Canada, tens of thousands, perhaps tens of millions of people walking away from the faith, and they do so oftentimes by means of all sorts of heterodoxies. In other words, you got to attend a cultic church over here, you got to go with some kind of wacko denomination over. These wild swings in denominational teachings are happening everywhere. You know, someone's going to go emergent, somebody's going to do missional, somebody's going to do Joel Osteen, somebody's going to do Rob Bell, who's now talking about there being no hell. You know, they've got all these different options, but it really, it's the pathway towards apostasy as you swing from one direction to the next. It's apostasy, isn't it?
And what makes it even worse is most of the groups of Christians today think that what they believe is what the church always believed.
Yeah.
And when you compare the majority opinion today with the majority opinion of the church through the ages, for at least through the past 500 years, you find quite a different thing. And that's what happened to me one time many, many years ago.
Mm-hmm.
I started comparing what I believe with what the Protestant Reformation taught and its influence, and I found that I believed two different things, and I saw myself as a Bible-believing Christian. So the reason I wrote my commentary and called it Authentic Christianity is because none of that originates with me. If I ever preach on a text and I think that that text means something that I can't find any other Protestant or Reformed scholar believing in 500 years, I always go back and wonder, well, am I right at all? I don't want to go off in a new direction. So what I tried to do was to show future generations that somebody in the 21st century believes the history of our fathers that grows out of the Protestant Reformation, which grew out of the early church and of the Bible and Jesus and all that.
Yeah, exactly.
And that this is not counterfeit. This is not innovation. This is authentic. I mean, this is what the core of the church of God has believed throughout its history from today to Adam.
Yeah, and this was really the history of our nation. Our nation came out of the Protestant Reformation on the English Isles. We're talking Scotland, we're talking England, and of course, eventually America. This catechism, this larger catechism, was indeed important in the Protestant Reformation in England, Scotland, and America. Was there any other confession or catechism that was equally important?
Not in this country. Now, there are many great catechisms in the German and Dutch communities, Protestant communities of America. You might have the Heidelberg Catechism, which is a little older, and which is also good. But the most mature of all of the confessions and catechisms written during the age of the Reformation are the Westminster. Now, our country in the earliest days was largely founded by English and Scotch-Irish people, along with French Huguenots and the rest. And when they came to this country to build a Christian civilization, which was their self-conscious motive, whether you're talking about Plymouth or New Haven Colony or Massachusetts Bay or whatever, that they came over here self-consciously to build a Christian civilization on the Word of God, and they brought two things with them. They brought their Geneva Bibles, which had commentary on every pages. It was the first Bible study Bible, study Bible. It had Reformed Protestant commentary on every page, and then they brought with them their Westminster Confession of Faith and larger catechism and shorter catechism, and that's what they taught their children at home. That was the basis of their education. That was the basis of their church life. That was what held them together when they had to go through all the various problems and struggles and challenges of creating a new nation in this vast wilderness of North America. That one document, the Westminster Standards, more than any other document, shaped particularly by 1776. There were ups and downs. There were lean times and prosperous times. But more than anything else, it is those documents that shaped the American mind of 1776.
Well, I would hope that we would be piquing the curiosity of those who maybe have never, ever heard of the Westminster Larger Catechism. Hey, folks, if you live in America, that is your heritage, like it or not, and it's great heritage. I mean, thank God for this country and the ways that God has blessed this country and our rich heritage. So we want to get back into some of the nuts and bolts, some of the specifics of the Westminster Larger Catechism in just a moment, friends. We're talking about authentic Christianity, an exposition of the theology and ethics of the Westminster Larger Catechism on this edition of Generations. Dr. Joe Moorcraft and I will be back in just a moment. Stay with us.
I have always felt that doubt was the beginning of wisdom, and the fear of God was the end of wisdom.
Clarence Darrow.
The only true wisdom is knowing that you know nothing.
Socrates. Belief is the death of intelligence.
Robert Anton Wilson.
If thou trustest to the book called the Scriptures, thou trustest to the rotten staff of fables and falsehood.
Thomas Paine.
Faith is believing what you know ain't so.
Mark Twain.
Whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom will be delivered.
God.
The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is insight.
God.
The fool believes his own ideas to be wisdom, but those who fear God and search for understanding find true wisdom. To lead your family in the pursuit of godliness, pick up a copy of the Proverbs Study Guide at generationswithvision.com.
And welcome back to the Generations Broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host, with you. Today we're talking about authentic Christianity, an exposition of the theology and ethics of the Westminster Larger Catechism, which, by the way, happens to be our heritage. For those of us who live in America, England, Scotland, this was the Reformation faith that revived the Christian faith during the massive, massive influx of humanism, the humanist renaissance and the humanist enlightenment during the previous century. So we do have some light in our past. We do have some wonderful reformational theology in our past. And we're getting back to some of those roots today on this edition of Generations. And with me is Dr. Joe Moorcraft, who is the author of this 5-volume compendium commentary on the Westminster Larger Catechism. Dr. Moorcraft, let's talk about the purpose of this thing for just a moment. They wrote these catechisms. They wrote the confession. The Westminster folks out in England wrote the confession, and then they brought in the catechisms. Why the catechisms? Why would they write catechisms? What were they for?
Well, the greatest revival produced by the Holy Spirit since the days of the New Testament took place in the 15 and 1600s. After 1,000 years of clutter and perversion of the gospel, that men like Calvin and Knox and many of the others didn't think up new doctrine, but simply called the church back to the New Testament and Old Testament, which it had forgotten over the previous 1,000 years. So in the 1500s and the 1600s, Protestantism was born.
Yeah.
That is, all of Northern Europe, England, Scotland, and then on eventually into New England, the culture was recreated by this attitude that the only way we can understand life is in terms of the Word of God, which is our all-sufficient standard, our final authority. That continued to change nations like Holland and Germany and England and Scotland. And, of course, there was resistance. And in the early and middle 1600s, there was the resistance of the Tudor and Stuart monarchies, who believed that the word of the king is the source of law. And in the 1640s, there was a civil war in England, complete turmoil economically, politically, socially, ecclesiastically, as King Charles I sought to extend his tyranny over both church and state.
Yeah.
Well, during that same time, there was this great Puritan revival of men and women who wanted to purify England by the Word of God, and they came to dominate Parliament, and they came to have the majority in Parliament. And so now, what are they going to do to resist the encroachments of tyranny? Well, they had more sense than our Congress has, in that they realize the only way to bring political, social, moral, economic harmony in England and to end the civil turmoil was to unite England in the Word of God. Now, this was Parliament. So Parliament asked about 120 of the leading preachers in that era to meet together to write documents that would accurately and faithfully reflect the teachings of the Holy Scriptures with nothing of man included in it, that Parliament might offer to the Parliament of Scotland and England, might offer to Scotland and England to offer to unite the people in the Word of God and hence eventually to unite them economically and politically and in every other way and to end the turmoil. So those 120 preachers met in Westminster Abbey for the middle and last part of the 1640s and produced the documents that God has used not only in England and Scotland, but in the creation of America. We call it the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is simply 33 doctrines written in prose that with biblical support for every phrase. But then they also wrote the shorter catechism for children and the larger catechism for family and church instruction. And God used these, that's what we call the Westminster Standards, because they were written there. They are not perfect, but they represent biblical Christianity in its purest human expression.
Yeah, and understand that these 120 preachers and pastors were men who had come out of the Reformation. Many of them had suffered some form of persecution over the years.
Correct, and not only that, but the doctrines in the Confession of Faith represented all branches of Reformed Protestantism in England, for instance. Though there weren't denominations as we have today, at the Westminster Assembly, there were predominantly Presbyterians, there were Congregationalists, there were Independents, there were some Episcopalians, and they all shared the same doctrinal commitment, ethical understanding of the application of those truths, and worldview, and that consensus of Protestant opinion represented in the Westminster Confession and Catechisms is diametrically opposed in many areas to the predominant consensus of opinion among evangelicals today.
And at the same time, as you mentioned earlier, try to get three evangelicals in a room, and maybe a Reformed guy and a Baptist guy, try to get us to agree on some ethical standard. You'd have a hard time getting one consensus out of five guys.
I agree with that. That is exactly right.
Yeah.
Whereas, like I said, where the Holy Spirit is at work, there's unity in the truth.
Powerful. Powerful. Let's get into it for a moment here. And again, the purpose of the catechisms, as you said, was to instruct families, the smaller catechism for children, larger catechism for the families, for the adults, for those that attended the church and needed to understand these things. So it's a teaching tool, isn't it?
Right. Yes, sir. To help preachers to have a thorough, balanced, all-embracing worldview. You know, a real God-owned preacher is somebody who not only is going to preach only the Bible, but he is someone who's going to preach all of the Bible. He's not going to have just one little pony that he rides. He's not just going to preach on the New Testament all the time or the Old Testament. He understands that all of Scripture is his final authority from Genesis to Revelation, and he's going to seek to understand it all and to make sure that the congregation understands it all from Genesis to Revelation. Remember, 2 Timothy not only says that all Scripture is inspired of God, but all Scripture is profitable. That even the book of Leviticus, I preached a series of sermons for a year and a half on Leviticus, and the title of the series was The Most Boring Book in the Bible. And after the series was over, people realized I was being sarcastic, that it was anything but that. So preachers have the responsibility. You know, we tell people that when they say to us here in Atlanta, is your church a New Testament church? We say no, it is not.
Yeah.
It's a Bible church.
Yeah. Yeah.
We believe that all of the Word of God is to govern every area of life.
All 66 books.
Yeah.
Give me a little summary of the Westminster Larger Catechism. There's sort of the outline of it. It addresses all the basic doctrines, as you mentioned, but just sweep through it for just a second.
Well, it is divided into several parts. The first, let's say it's divided into one, two, three, four parts. The first part, and the bulk of it, almost the bulk of it, is an explanation of the gospel, the basic fundamentals of the Christian faith. What's man's chief purpose in life? Who is God? Providence, creation, justification, sanctification. Who is Christ? Why? How is he God? How is he man? All those various fundamental things.
Mm-hmm.
And then the second area has to do with the basic institutions of life.
Mm-hmm.
That is, what are those institutions that God himself has established that are essential to preserving liberty and justice for all people and a godly social order?
Mm-hmm.
Talks about church, state, marriage, various things related to church, etc. And then the next part is, in many ways, its most important and unique contribution.
Mm-hmm.
It is page after page of exposition, careful, practical exposition and application of the Ten Commandments and their role in the Christian life. And then the last part has to do with the means of grace and how God brings the blessings of salvation into our lives. And the very last part has to do with prayer.
Yeah.
And you have a very wonderful exposition of Lord's Prayer. But the Ten Commandments, and the questions are, what is, let's say, the First Commandment? What are the duties required in the First Commandment? What are the sins forgiven, forbidden in the First Commandment? And then it goes down through all the commandments and gives page after page after page of application of how the law of God, in its most minute detail, is applied to every area of life. And then every few words, there is a footnote at the bottom of the page. And that's what makes the larger catechism so long. A scriptural footnote, a scriptural reference, a chapter verse documenting, number one, that the law of God does have a central place in a religion of grace. It talks and it documents that from scriptural footnotes. It goes through word after word and gives hundreds of footnotes explaining the various things, the sins are forgiven, the various duties that are required. And one of the most unique thing I should say about my commentary, which is the most energy oriented as far as I'm concerned, I had to put more effort in this. I did something nobody's ever done in writing commentaries on the Westminster Standards. In the Ten Commandments, I expounded every single footnote, every scriptural footnote, and those men knew the Bible.
Yeah.
I mean, they would support various statements with obscure Bible references in the Old Testament that nobody has ever quoted before or since because they had such a thorough, comprehensive understanding of Scripture.
These men had a profound respect for the law of God. They saw it as ethically directive for our lives. If you love God, you keep his commandments. So they assumed that there are some people out there who call themselves Christians and they love God enough to keep some of his commandments. And so they thought they ought to maybe summarize a few of them and go through some of them in detail. And that's what they did with the Ten Commandments. How did they feel about the other aspects of God's law as revealed through 66 books? I think of the parapet law, the law in the Old Testament about not tripping up a blind man, principles of restitution for stealing, these sorts of things. How did the Westminster folks look at God's ethical directions cover to cover?
They looked upon the various little laws that you had reference to as practical applications of one or more of the Ten Commandments.
Okay.
And so they thought they were of abiding authority.
Mm-hmm.
They thought, other than ceremonial system, which had to do with sacrifices and priesthood and tabernacle, obviously those were shadows that passed off the scene when the Lord Jesus Christ, the real thing, came upon the scene. But as far as the laws governing family and church and state that you find in the Old Testament, particularly in the Mosaic books, other than the Ten Commandments were the all-embracing foundation, moral foundation of God, the revelation of God's will. And on that foundation are not only Proverbs and things like that, but they're these little case laws that fill up Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that tell you, as the ones you mentioned, that tell how various laws are to be applied practically to every particular cultural situation, even unto today. And so through the footnotes, you find case law after case law of these little laws found in Exodus through Deuteronomy, applying them to the family and even to the state. They believed that the responsibility of the civil magistrate is to obey and enforce the civil law of God found in Holy Scripture. And so there is a great chapter on politics even, and lays the basic principles as to how to have a just and God-honoring civil magistrate.
Mm.
And right at the heart of it, its functions are spelled out in terms of administering the standard of God's law, so that their presupposition is that a civil magistrate could not be religiously or ethically neutral because it was the minister of God. God's the one that established it. It was accountable to God because the powers that be are ordained of God. And if it's going to punish evil behavior for the protection of good behavior, it must have some infallible, absolute moral standard by which it can judge behavior. That's not arbitrary, that's not relative, but that's absolute and unchanging. And they understood that without that law, a civil magistrate will call good evil and evil good, and that the only law that is infallible, absolute, unchanging, applicable in every situation is the law of God contained in Scripture. And they taught that over and over in one way or another.
Folks, this document, exactly what the present age needs, with the breakdown of Christianity, and of course the breakdown of Christian influence in our political sphere and just about every other sphere, it's a time, I think, to get back to the basics of Christianity, authentic Christianity is the book. And Dr. Moorcraft, before we go, I mean, we're looking at the breakdown of Christianity, which means that God is no longer authoritative. He's no longer central in the area of ethics. But let's also talk about metaphysics for a moment. God is not really that important, that significant, that central, that sovereign in the area of reality today. In the mind of the average Christian, I think, not just the mind of the average humanist, but Christians don't see God as very big. How is God portrayed in the catechism? Is he a wimpy God subject to the whims of man? Or, you know, is he something better than this watered-down God we've seen in the present generations?
He is an almighty, sovereign, self-contained God who stands in need of nothing he has made, who is in control of everything, who foreordains everything that comes to pass, and who will do to us and with us and for us and through us whatever he chooses without asking our permission or approval. And
that sounds biblical to me.
No other God worth serving than a God that's that big, and the God of most Americans is far too small.
Yeah.
I have had people tell me this sovereign God who controls everything and who is in charge of life, they don't like that kind of God.
Mm-hmm.
And so I have to tell them that there is no other God. This
is
not simply the God of the Protestant Reformation.
Mm-hmm.
And that was the great understanding of the men that wrote these catechisms and these confessions. They were creating a new God.
Yeah.
They were not making God over in their image. They were going to God's Word, in which God explains for us in human terms exactly what he's like, and that's the one and only God they sought
to
explain and to help us understand. And I'll tell you, a life-transforming moment in my life was after I read A.W. Pink's The Sovereignty of God, and I realized for the first time that this God that I serve is not accountable to me, but I am accountable to him, and that my life is in his hands, not mine.
Amen. Amen. One last question for you. This has kind of been rattling around the back of my mind here for a few years, Dr. Moorcraft. Suppose these godly men who wrote this confession live today. Do you think they would have mentioned a few other things like socialism, evolution, public schools that refuse to teach the fear of God as the beginning of wisdom in the science classrooms, etc.? Would they recognize some of these issues and apply these issues to their catechisms, do you think, if they wrote the catechism today?
Well, let's answer it this way, to make the point that both you and I believe. They self-consciously laid down the principles for Christian education, free enterprise, Republican with a small r, representative government. They self-consciously understood that these were the principles upon which economics, education, families, states should be built. And you and I both know that through the years, after the Westminster Confession of Faith was written, the great Oliver Cromwell sought to institute those principles in the creation of an English republic. But England loved her kings too much, and so she never, after Cromwell's death, it didn't go much farther, though Cromwell did change the monarchy to this day. And so it is because of the Puritans, rooted in John Calvin and John Knox and the like, that we have representative government in this Constitution. Constitution of the United States, though it's not perfect, nevertheless, is rooted in Reformed Protestant, English, Scottish, Calvinism and the Reformed faith, and that without the worldview and the theology of the Confession of Faith and catechisms, we never would have had, one, an American War of Independence, or a Declaration of Independence, or a United States Constitution as we have today.
Yep.
The only time in modern history and the only place when a Constitution like ours could have been written was in the colonies of 1776 that still had a consensus of opinion that was rooted in the theology, worldview, and ethics of the Westminster Larger Catechism.
So what about today, though? Things changed over time. Should we raise up a few other issues than those contained in the confession? Or are you saying that if you take the principles contained in the confessions and catechisms of the Reformation documents, you would conclude that these public schools are godless, that socialism, this atheistic form of socialism, is a form of thievery, and that evolution is contradicts the 6-24-hour day creation story in the Word of God?
Most definitely. And all you have to do is take the section on the Ten Commandments, and they even refer to some of these things, type things. They might not have had the word socialism, but they would use words that meant socialism. And so what we do today is it's not enough to be conservative. Conservative worldview, religion, politics, which is humanistic, is as devastating to this republic as Marxist humanism and liberalism. And what Christians have got to do is quit making their evaluations and analysis of our culture and their answers to our culture's problems. They've got to quit using as their standard the platform of the Republican Party, but they must start using as their platform exclusively the Word of God, as seen through the eyes of the great Reformation creeds and confessions. I've learned today that one of our basic problems is when Christians go into voting booths, they leave the Bible on the outside. And so they vote for whoever out of fear or out of pragmatism or whatever. And by God's grace, I quit doing that a long time ago.
Well, ladies and gentlemen, the standard is, of course, the Word of God. And we have some great, great counselors in history that have opened up that Word and given us the standards of orthodoxy by which we can test all of these different forms of heterodoxy that have overwhelmed Western Christianity. And I challenge you to open up these old confessions. If you are an American, if you are an authentic Christian, if you have any kind of a Christian heritage at all in this country, in England and Scotland, you need to open up these documents. You need to read them. We're talking about the Westminster Confession and Catechisms, and you need to check out Dr. Joe Moorcraft's new book, Authentic Christianity, available at AmericanVision.com. Again, AmericanVision.com is where you want to go for these excellent volumes. Dr. Moorcraft, thank you so much for joining us on the Generations broadcast today.
It was a privilege and delight, brother. I praise the Lord for you. I think you're one of the most important ministers of the gospel in this country.
Praise be to God for that. He's using a few cracked vessels to accomplish a few things for a magnificent kingdom that will never die. And for that, we're very, very grateful. And ladies and gentlemen, you have been listening to the Generations Radio broadcast. As we look into history to educate the present generation, hopefully for future generations, you can interact with the program by emailing me directly at host@kevinswanson.com. You can also hear the program anytime, anywhere in the world at kevinswanson.com. This is Kevin Swanson inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision that will prepare the next generation.